You know, so Paul, last week we kind of talked about the defense of the faith and how Paul's testimony there in chapter 22 was a defense of his of what the Lord had done in his life and where the Lord had met him as a sinner. As a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he met Paul on the way to Damascus, right? And he gave him a testimony. And really, it was an apologetic testimony that really that we all have. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord has done a work in us? If we can be called His child and we can say, hey, you know, we know Jesus. We've accepted Him as Savior. We know Him. We understand who He is. We have that relationship with Him. That He's done a work in us. And we, you know, we can defend the faith by telling people how much we know, or we can defend the faith and tell people who we know, you know. And we got to be careful that, you know, sometimes when we fill our heads with a bunch of, you know, facts and stuff, all of a sudden we're sitting pretty high on our horse. Right? And so, but the Lord has given us a wonderful work within our hearts. We know what the Lord has done in our hearts. Right? You know, as I talked this morning, right, about being more patient, I know that that's one of the things that the Lord really needs to work on, my patience for people in general, you know. For situations in general. And so I know that He still has a work in me, but boy, you know, He's brought me a long way. If you could see the beginning of Fred and now, there's a major difference, right? And I think all of us can relate. And what a wonderful, and no comments from the peanut gallery. But, you know, the Lord continues to work in us, right? As He does with Paul. Here, and as Paul told his testimony, of course, there's repercussions to him telling his testimony to these people. Persecution arose against him. But it was his defense. And we see, now we see the Sanhedrin actually being divided in their stance with Paul or against Paul, or even amongst each other as we look at the Pharisees and Sadducees here. We look at chapter 23 here. It says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit in judgment to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you defile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. It's interesting here is that, you know, we could say that Paul didn't know, maybe, perhaps, or maybe he was being sarcastic here in his approach to this matter, right? Because in Paul's life, he understood who the high priest was, and that was Jesus. And what was he saying here? Well, I didn't know that he was Jesus. That's what I think he was alluding to. I didn't know that he was God. You know. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees said, there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees partied arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And you remember them saying this, the teacher of the law there, Gamaliel, had said this to those that were against the disciples there, and said, if God be against them, then, you know, if they preach what is right, then there is no worry. Or if they preach what is wrong, God will deal with them, right? So it's kind of a acknowledgement of what they had been taught, that if the spirit of the angel has spoken to them, let's not fight against God, right? Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring them into the barracks. So I want to take a look at this first verse here that we saw. It said when Paul was confronted here, he said earnestly at the council, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And when I was reading this, I was thinking to myself, really? Because we know Paul, right? We know of his conversion. We know that he slaughtered, in a sense, the Christians. Really, when God met him, what was he on his way to do? He was on his way to Damascus to what? Bind up and bring back and persecute those Christians that he would find, right? So when Paul says here, "I have done all good in all good conscience, I have done this in the sight of the Lord until now," he said. He really believed it, right? And he did. Even when he was deceived, he believed he was in good conscience. But he was deceived, right? Of who Jesus was. And it wasn't until that time in which he was on his way to really persecute the Christian in Damascus that God set him straight. That God converted that good conscience into God's conscience. And I think that's the thing here, is that we've got to beware of what is good and what is God. Right? And so this is what conscience means. It means this: the soul has distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter, condemning one or commending one and condemning the other. When we look at 1 Peter here, chapter 3, we see the suffering that goes along with righteousness. Last week we talked about the defense of the faith and how our apologetic is really in our testimony. You know, we can have that apologetic or that defense in our testimony. That can be our defense. Why? Because nobody can say that the Lord hasn't done a work in us. We know that. That's a fact to us. Right? That is our apologetic. But he would go on to say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and we had read some of this, and it says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." You are blessed when you suffer for righteousness' sake. "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness or gentleness and fear or reverence for the Lord, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for the good than to do evil." So our conscience here is really to has been our soul has been deemed to do morally good. It's because we walk with Christ. It's because, you know, we take His word and we feed upon it. We read it. Right? It's because we're filled with the Holy Spirit that we have a good, godly conscience. Right? And it's because we desire to know His heart. Right? That we want to draw closer to the Lord. That we want to know Him more. You know? And it says there that they will be ashamed, you know, because they punish good for evil. Because they've fallen into the trap of the enemy. They'll be ashamed. Why don't you turn to Daniel chapter 6. As we look at this good conscience here, I think we'll all agree that Daniel would be a man that sought after God. Matter of fact, we find in chapter 1 that he had separated his heart for the Lord. But in chapter 6, because of his righteousness, there was set forth the armed forces against him, right? Just because of who he was, because of his goodness. Because of his righteousness. And we even find that today as we live righteously before the Lord, that there are some that are against us. It says in verse 1, and it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. To be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. That this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to set him over the whole realm. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus, "King Darius, live forever," as they tried to flatter him. "All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, the advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." Now, when Daniel knew that the writings was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, in his window open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Having have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O God, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is the one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petitions three times a day. I find it interesting here is that when Daniel knew the decree that was set forth, he still had the conscience in mind of what God really wanted from him, what his expectation for him was. Right? That God would want us to commune with him. Even though the law says no, God says yes. And when God says no and the law says okay, we should say no. Right? It is lawful to kill babies, but we don't. Right? There's many other things that are lawful, but not beneficial, as Paul would say. So there was a plot here against Daniel. And God would take him and and allow things to happen to him. And as Daniel was steadfast through it all, he had victory in it. God would allow Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den where the vicious lions were, the man-eating lions were. But then God would rescue him from that. God would prove his point. God would prove that he is powerful. God would prove that if you stand for him, he would deliver. Right? So we would see Daniel here being thrown into the lion's den, and then the king shows up the next morning, and what does he find? Well, certainly impressed and happy, the king would find that Daniel was not devoured by the lion, but was saved from the lion. And then, of course, it was the demise of the ones that had put together the scheme to get rid of David or Daniel. In verse 23, it says, and the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. See, Daniel had trusted God. Daniel had trusted that what God had told him, what God had placed within his conscience was something that he could live by. He was devoted to it. He was devoted. And he trusted God. He trusted God, and God would deliver him. It's a miraculous story of what a good conscience, when we allow our conscience to be God's conscience, what happens in our lives. 1 Timothy, when Paul was really mentoring young Timothy here for ministry, right, as he was being called out, he would say in verse 18 there in 1 Timothy, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith in a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. He was telling young Timothy, you know what? You need to be careful. You need to be careful that you don't fall into something that takes your good conscience and allows it to be not so good. You know, maybe watered down. You know, we see a lot of this, right, today. We see a lot of compromise. Really, it's called compromise. That we've allowed, you know, the spirit of the world really to come in and inflict the church in such a way that there's a compromise. We keep half-truths of the Lord. We do it halfway. You know? We allow the world to dictate. And what was Paul's encouragement here? He would say that you should stick to the faith and have a good conscience. Make sure that you guard your mind, your soul, your heart. You know? You don't want to be shipwrecked. And it's unfortunate today that we see pastors falling in because they haven't, you know, they've got high and mighty, right? Got high and mighty. A pastor that just fell said that one of the reasons why he fell was that he got famous. He got famous. We're not to get famous. We're to promote the Lord. We're not to promote ourselves. Right? We forget that the Lord promotes. That we do none of that. That we're His, that we're a vessel that's supposed to be honorable before the Lord. Right? We're supposed to be filled with holiness. And when we're not holy, we're supposed to repent. Repent. That's seldom heard in the church today. Yeah, admit that you're wrong. Run away from evil. And run to God. And we know of a man that had similar problems. He you could say that his conscience was good at one point, right? Matter of fact, you know, the Lord would say that he was after his own heart. Yet at one point in time, and this happened a few times to him, but this one that I could remember there, or at least the Lord gave me today, was that his good conscience was seared by the conscience, by his own conscience. When somebody says, listen to your heart, say, I don't want to listen to my heart. Because the Word is very clear, right? The Lord's very clear on that our heart is wicked, deceitfully wicked. Right? We can so far remove ourselves from the Lord, not without anybody else's influence, but our own influence. We can make up stories. We can certainly compromise our walk with the Lord. Why we're doing something. We can justify what we're doing. But we got to be careful that we don't sear our good conscience. Let's look at David's life here in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll go through a few of these verses. I think if there was a time in David's life that perhaps that he could say, if the Lord gave him the option of taking or removing out of his life's history, I think maybe this might be the portion in which he would take out. Why is that? Because I do think David was after God's heart. He really was. And he made some fatal mistakes here. And not only was it fatal to his relationship with God, but his relationship to his family, and it caused now the death of his son. But look what it says here. It says, and it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servant with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. If you ever go to Israel, you'll find that many of the roofs are flat. That you can walk out. It's a very common thing to walk out onto the roof. Often they would go to the roof to pray. Unfortunately, this day, David didn't go there to pray. He went there to fulfill the lust of his flesh. And it says that, "And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her and came to him, and he laid with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Remember what he was supposed to do. This man was supposed to go out into the battle with those in his army, in a sense. Instead, he stayed behind. He stayed behind. It says, but David remained in Jerusalem. He remained where he shouldn't have been. You know, and so often we don't follow the consciousness of God. God would direct us into certain areas, and we would rather be entertained. We'd rather have the comforts of home instead of heeding the voice of the Lord. And as soon as this happened, as soon as David had disobeyed and the people were even successful, in a sense, in their warfare, it says, then it happened. Then it happened. He had let down his guard. He had listened to his heart. He's listened to his heart. And he wasn't focused on the Lord's heart. He wasn't focused on his duties. It was his consciousness, his lust of his eyes. And then if we flip over to chapter 12, we see that Nathan would confront him, right? And I won't read it, but we get the picture that Nathan, being a picture of the Holy Spirit, right, would come to Paul, would gently tell him this nice story about this man stealing, this rich man stealing a poor man's lamb, and David was outraged. Why was he outraged? Because, see, he still had some of the consciousness of God. He still understood that what he had done was, this situation that Nathan put forth, he understood it as being evil against what God would do. And then Nathan, of course, spills the beans and says, "It is you. It's you." And isn't that the Holy Spirit to us? How gently the Holy Spirit would come to us and convict us of sin. How gently that the Holy Spirit would love us so much that He would come to us and prick us. Prick our hearts. How subtle He is in convicting us of our sin. Yeah, how pointed, right? How pointed. And sometimes the Lord does that to us. And we're thinking, how can that brother do that? How can that sister do that? No, the Holy Spirit's saying, no, I'm talking to you. So often we sit and listen to the message, right? Or listen to the teaching, and sometimes we sit back and we think of all the names, don't we? Come on, am I the only one? Think about all my brothers that really need this message. I'm going to get Pastor Bob to give me this CD so I can take it there. They really need this. And we forget that God is trying to talk to us. He's trying to clear your conscience and make it a godly conscience. He's trying to erupt something in you. He's trying to bring you closer to Him. And as we're open to the Holy Spirit, we have the same reaction that David would have. I have sinned. I have sinned against God. I have sinned against the Lord. And we come to a place of repentance in our lives. Why? Because we're not satisfied with living in sin. Even though we've compromised and we've stepped away from the consciousness of God, God is still speaking to us. Because we're His kids. Right? He loves us. Hebrews 13:8, the author there would say, 18, I'm sorry, would say, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to be honorable. Pray for us. It is needful for us to pray for each other. Why? Because it's so easy to slide into the world's consciousness, right? And out of the Lord's consciousness. It's, remember, we want to live honorably before the Lord. Right? We want our conscience to be God's conscience. This should motivate us to honor the Lord. 1 Peter 4. Peter would also remark, as we honor the Lord, it might appear to the world that we're strange. It says, in regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation speaking evil of you. They might think it's strange. It is strange. God said that we would be strange. We would be a peculiar people. But we'd be that people that He would use. Look at Isaiah 20:21-23, and you can write these down and go back to them later. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of the image of silver and the ornaments of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then He will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground. And the bread of the increase of the earth, it will be fat and plentiful in that day. Your cattle will feed in large pastures. He says, you'll hear, in your ears, you'll hear the voice behind you. It'll be the Lord. He'll be speaking to you and He'll say, these things are worthless. These things aren't worth anything. Yeah, they're silver and they're gold, but they're not worth anything. Listening to my voice is so much better. So much better. Throw them away. Get away. Get away. You don't want any part of them. You don't want any part of those images. You don't want anything that the world would want to sell you. You just want to listen to the voice of the Lord. Why? Because God will make it rain. And the seed that you're made to sow will grow. And there will be a harvest. There will be an increase in the earth. And there will be fat and it will be fat and plentiful In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. It's beneficial. It's beneficial to listen to the Lord, right? There's been many that I've witnessed to, and they said, "No, you know, I'm not today, not today. I don't want the Lord today." And they're wrapped up in a bad relationship, and maybe they have some kids that have gone astray, and they've led a life of sin, and they think that somehow it's all going to work out for their benefit. And you're trying to lead them to the Lord, and you're trying to make them, in a sense, see what the goodness of the Lord is. They don't see it. And you ask them, "Why wouldn't you follow the Lord?" "Well, you know, maybe I'll just try this one other thing, or I'll do this." And my words to them are always, "Well, haven't you already tried your own ways? Haven't you already done your own thing? Did it work? Are you better off?" The answer is always clear. It's always clear that God directs us the best. Right? Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Be careful not to walk in the consciousness of the world. Be careful that the world doesn't cheat you out of some goodness that the Lord has for you. We need to be careful. And we'll end with Hebrews 9, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So I think it's fitting with communion, as Keith will come forward here and share with you communion, but I think it's fitting. So as we pray, let's pray and just ask the Lord, you know, that He would clear or cleanse our conscience, that He would perfect our conscience, that our conscience would be a good conscience, a godly conscience, that would see the ploys of the enemy, that would want us to be drawn away. So let's pray that our conscience, our good conscience, would be honorable to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your many blessings, Lord. We just adore You and give You all the praise and all the honor, Lord. We pray, Lord, for the cleansing of our conscience, Lord, as we come forward, Lord, for communion today, and as we partake, Lord, together and remember all that You've done for us, let us not leave today without addressing those things that we need to address with You. Lord, maybe that we've allowed to seep in, Lord. Maybe we've said the words, "Well, it's not that bad." And we've allowed things and we've compromised on certain things, Lord, in our walks. So I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here, Lord, or even with myself, Lord, that You would convict us, Lord, of these things, that Your Holy Spirit would convict us of these things, that we would stand for You, Lord, that we would listen to You as Isaiah would encourage us, that we would listen, that we wouldn't go to the right, to the left, but that we would go straight down the path with You, Lord. So we do praise You today, and we ask You, Father, that You would be honored in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay.
Stick that somewhere.
All right. Stick it under here, I guess. Can you all hear me? All right. One of the themes that you see throughout Scripture over and over again is that God wants His people to remember what He has done for them. And a very prominent example of this we see in Exodus is when God instituted the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, the Lord says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And again in verse 17, it says, "So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." You know, the people, the Israelites that God delivered out of Egypt, they certainly needed to remember what God had done for them. I mean, think about it. I mean, they saw the plagues of Egypt. They walked across the Red Sea on dry land. They were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You know, God showed the Israelites so many spectacular signs and wonders, and yet they still rebelled and complained. They forgot the Lord despite all the wonderful things that they had seen. So they certainly needed reminders of what God had done for them. And that's one of the reasons that God instituted those occasions. And if the Israelites, who saw such signs, if they needed to be reminded of what God did for them, how much more do we who walk by faith and not by sight, how much more do we need to be reminded of and remember what the Lord did for us, especially since what God did for us is so much greater than what He did for the Israelites in Egypt. Because, you know, let's be real here. How often do we forget God? How often do we complain? How often do we rebel? How often do we question and even doubt God's love for us? How often do we say to God, "God, where are you in this trial? God, why are you allowing this to happen?" How often do we forget God's love and mercy and grace? And that's one reason why that God, that Jesus has given us something to remember Him by, that He instituted communion to remember what He did for us. Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "When we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." We proclaim what He did for us. We tell this story. You know, that's one thing that that we really need to do. I mean, we think that, "Oh, I know the gospel. I know what Jesus did. Jesus died for my sins, and you know, we know the basic doctrines and the story." But one thing that we as believers should always do, we should always be preaching the gospel to ourselves, to remind us, to remember. And that's one thing that communion is. It's preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's telling the story. Because, you know, like it says in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we hear the story, when we hear what the Lord did for us, then that builds our faith. That helps us to realize and remember His love. When we look at the bread with the markings on it, of course the markings symbolize the stripes that Jesus took. You know, when we drink the cup, the liquid in the cup symbolizes His blood. And when we look at those things, we should realize that Those should be our stripes. That should be our blood that was spilled. That should have been us on that cross. But instead it was Jesus. You know, we say Jesus died for us, and He did, but another word we can use is that Jesus died instead of us. He took our place. He took the punishment that we all deserve. And we see that symbolized in the bread and in the cups. He did that out of His great love for us. What greater act of love can we possibly think of? When we doubt or question God's love, we just need to look at what He did for us on the cross. And our questions and doubts should just melt away when we see that. When we see the greatest love of all, what He did for us. And when we realize that, when we see that, when we hear the gospel, you know, God wants there to be a response. And like I said, one of the responses is faith, that we believe that if we already have faith, that our faith is strengthened. We should also have repentance. When someone first comes to the Lord, they repent, they turn from their lives, they turn from their sin. And likewise, if we have any unconfessed sin in our lives, if we have anything that's hindering our walk with God, well, this is our opportunity to repent, to turn from that. And of course, in order to repent, we need to examine ourselves. We need to submit, as Pastor Fred was talking about today, we need to submit our conscience and our heart to God's conscience and God's heart. We need to examine ourselves. Like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, and test yourselves." Well, that's what we do when we take communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So now is our opportunity to examine ourselves so that when we come up for the bread and the cup, that we can do that in a truly good conscience. Communion is something that the Lord gave to His people. So if we are born again, if our sins are forgiven, if we have repented and we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we can come up and we can take communion with that good conscience. So let's now just take a moment to silently just examine ourselves, examine our conscience, and make sure that it's God's conscience. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for taking our sins away and for cleansing our conscience with your blood. And if you're ready now, let's remember what the Lord did for us. Let's proclaim His death. Let's come up for the elements. We can start in this section over here and just proceed. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23, says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take this, take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's do that in remembrance of the Lord. "In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's remember the Lord. For as often as and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Lord Jesus, just thank You so much for what You've done for us. Thank You for going to the cross in our place instead of us, for taking our place, for receiving those stripes, those wounds, for taking those spikes. Should have been us up there, Lord. But thank You so much for Your great mercy and Your love and Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for shedding Your blood for us instead of ours. Thank You, Lord Jesus, just for forgiving us, for reconciling us to You, for making us Your people, Your children, and for being our Lord and Savior. Thank You, Lord. Let us thank You until You come and proclaim Your death until You come. In Jesus' name, amen.